Taking as my text this morning, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. I want to begin reading at verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. Listen carefully, this is God's inspired and infallible word. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in some statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one and said to him, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. And some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us a law that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first one took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that He is one, and there is no one else besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is great to the heavens. Your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O Lord, now in that truth. Be exalted above the heavens. Take us up into the heavens. Show us your heavenly ways. Teach us. Strengthen us. Encourage us. Convict us. Edify your saints now through the preaching of your word. Be with your people now as they hear its preaching. Grant them an abundant measure of your Holy Spirit. And be with the preacher, that he might preach in a demonstration of that Spirit's power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of us here are now in the process of raising children. Many others here have already finished their years of raising children, if indeed that ever really is finished. What is it that we desire our children to do? What's the one thing? If we could boil it down to one thing, what is it that we want them to do? Now, we might, if we didn't think too hard about it, simply say, obey. We want our children to obey. Isn't it true? If we could just get our children to listen to us and to obey, wouldn't that be something? But you know as well as I do that that's not all there is to it. I have indelibly etched in my mind a comic of Dennis the Menace. And in that comic, it's a single frame comic, and Dennis is sitting in the corner in a rocking chair, and the caption reads, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Parents, you've seen your children do that 100, if not hundreds of times, haven't you? You've seen them go through the motions of obedience, but you can see it in their faces. You can see it by their actions, that although they're doing what they're told to do, they don't like it one bit. They're sitting down on the outside. They're standing up on the inside. What is it we want our kids to do? We want our kids to obey, but we want them to obey from the heart. We want them to obey from a cheerful disposition. And most of all, we want our kids to learn to obey us, because ultimately they're obeying God. They're obeying the fifth command to honor their mother and father. What the scribe asks Jesus in our text this morning is, what does God want his children to do more than anything else? Of all the commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus teaches that the most important thing is not outward obedience. It's obedience from the heart. If you love God from the heart, then you're going to love others like you love yourself. It's Tuesday of the Passion Week. As we meet our Lord in this text, the last week of his life upon the earth, he's under fire from the scribes and the Pharisees. They've come to test him. That's what they did. They came to try to discredit him before the people because they saw that the people were beginning to put their trust in him, beginning to believe in the things that he was teaching. And so they came to discredit him. In the first place, the Pharisees and the Herodians had tried to catch him on the horns of a dilemma. What do we do? Do we pay the poll tax? Do we not pay the poll tax? That was their question. Jesus had answered them well. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render to God that which is God's. The Sadducees attempted to ridicule Jesus. These were the religious leaders of the day, the different sects of the religious leaders. They had ridiculed Jesus. They were seeking to ridicule him with regard to the doctrine of the resurrection. And Jesus confirms that their own law, the very law to which they hold, the law of Moses, teaches the bodily resurrection. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, one of the other Gospels tells us, they got together and they decided to send a lawyer to trap Jesus. A scribe, you remember, was a religious lawyer who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. He was an expert in the knowledge of God's written law and its oral interpretation and application. And if anyone, they thought, could discredit the teacher, surely a lawyer could do it. Now, there were two contrary tendencies among the scribes concerning the law. One was to carefully analyze that law, dividing it into hair-splitting ramifications. By their count, there were 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law. 248 of them positive, 365 of them negative, one thou shalt not for every day of the year. The other tendency was the very opposite, to try to summarize the law, to try to capsulize it in the briefest fashion possible. Even before the time of Jesus, two very well-known rabbis had attempted to do this. And that's what the scribe who approaches Jesus in our text seems to be doing. His challenge to Jesus is this: how would you distill the essence of the whole body, all 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law, into one single principle? If you had to narrow it down to this one thing above all others, what would that one thing be? The infinitely wise Son of God answers that the whole duty of man, the essence of what God requires of man in those 613 commands by the scribes count, it boils down to one word, and that word is love. And so in the first place, Jesus, using the summary of the law, teaches us that our love must first be directed toward heaven. It must first be directed toward God. He begins the summary of the law by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is a very significant passage to the Hebrew mind and ear. In the Hebrew, the first word in that passage is Shema, which is translated hear. The English literature calls this entire quote the Shema. Today, the ancient custom of beginning a synagogue service by reciting the Shema is still practiced. It was foundational to Israel's religious life. We can make several observations about the nature of God from Deuteronomy 6, 4. In the first place, he is a personal, knowable God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord your God. He's our God. He's unlike all the gods of the other nations around Israel. He's a God who is near to his people. He's not a God who's far off. He's not a God who's somewhere out there, who's simply watching from a distance. He's a personal God. None of the other nations around Israel could make this claim, that they could actually know their God. Secondly, we see that God reveals himself by his names. In this particular passage, it's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. God has revealed himself as Elohim. He's revealed himself as the great creator of the heavens and the earth, a God of great power, a God of great majesty. But he's also revealed himself as a God who makes covenant and keeps covenant, who enters into this arrangement with his chosen people to be their God, to take them as his own, to love them. But then thirdly, we learn from this passage in Deuteronomy that God is one. There is only one God. The implication is that there is no other. The implication is that the gods of the nations around Israel, the gods of the nations of the world today, are simply imposters. There's only one God. There aren't many gods with many roads leading to heaven. There's one God. There's one way to heaven. And that doesn't come from a biased opinion of an individual. It comes from the law of God himself given to Moses. If people don't like that, then they must take issue with the Bible, not with those who claim this. Notice that God, as he reveals himself to Moses in this passage in Deuteronomy, doesn't say, "You shall worship or serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and mind and strength." That's because love is the controlling principle of the heart. And where there is this controlling principle, there will be a willing disposition to every other duty and every other service that God requires of man. But where this controlling principle of love is absent, no worship or service is done rightly. No worship or service is done acceptably to God, and no worship or service is done long. God requires you to love him with your whole being. That's what God is saying to Moses as Jesus summarizes man's whole duty. He requires your whole being, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, he says. The heart is the hub of man's existence. It's the wellspring of the thoughts, words, and deeds. Jesus said, you remember, out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. The Proverbs say, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The soul is probably used here as the seat of man's emotional activities. The mind isn't only the center of man's intellect, but here also of his dispositions, of his attitudes. Now, there's a lot of overlap in the meaning of these particular words in the scriptures, and probably there's no essential difference intended here. But to these is added that you're to love the Lord your God with all your strength, which together with the rest means that you're called to love God with all of the faculties with which he's endowed you. But furthermore, you must use all of these faculties to their fullest. Notice the fourfold repetition of the adjective all. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The point is that God, in his love to man, is wholehearted. God has withheld nothing in his love for man. When God loves, he loves the world, John tells us. When he gives, he holds nothing back, even to the point of giving his only begotten Son. And so Paul tells us, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? God loves you with a love greater than you can possibly imagine. How then could we be justified in loving God half-heartedly? How could we love him with anything less then all of our heart, and all of our soul, and all of our mind, and all of our strength. Now we know that we, when we attempt to do so, that we do so imperfectly. There's no question about that. The real question is, are you seeking to fulfill this greatest of all commandments? Are you seeking to love the Lord your God with your whole being? Not a half-hearted attempt. Not giving him your second best. But are you seeking, by the grace of Christ, as Christ gives you strength, are you seeking to love him so that you serve him and worship him in a way that brings him great pleasure? But secondly, then, notice that Jesus goes on to say that love must not only be directed toward God, it must also be directed toward man. The second most significant command, Jesus says, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting here from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Notice, first of all, and note this well, that Jesus, as he quotes the law of Moses, commands you to love your neighbor as yourself, and when he does so, he's not intending that you put the love of yourself first so that you can love your neighbor. He isn't saying that you must first love yourself before you can love your neighbor. That's the modern psychobabble of self-help and self-esteem. If you don't love yourself first, we're told, you can't love others. Jesus is teaching none of that. What he's saying is that you're already full of love for yourself. And so he corrects the fault by placing your neighbor on par with you, saying you must love your neighbor even as you already do yourself. Matthew's gospel says the second is like the first. Now the commandment to love our neighbor is like the first, Calvin says, because it depends on it. For since every man is devoted to himself, there will never be true love towards neighbors unless the love of God reigns. I love the second part of this quote. He says, with respect to man's natural disposition, for it is a mercenary love which the children of the world entertain for each other, because every one of them has regard for his own advantage. What is he saying? Saying that this mercenary love, a soldier ordinarily serves his country out of duty to his country. A mercenary, his interests are self-serving. So what he's saying is the love of the world is a self-serving love. They love as regards their own advantage. Now there's such a vital connection between love for God and love for neighbor that it's impossible for God's love to reign in a person without producing love for his neighbor. In other words, these two commands are mutually complementary. So much so that Paul goes as far as to say that the whole law, listen to that, the whole law is fulfilled in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How can he say that? How can he, if the second is like unto the first, the first given priority to love the Lord your God with all your being, how can he say that the whole law is fulfilled in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Well, it's because the greatest command is assumed in the second. It's like unto it. If you're to truly be loving to your neighbor as yourself, you must be engaged in loving God with your heart. That is, you can't fulfill the second unless you fulfill the first. These two commands summarize the whole of the law, Jesus says. There is no other commandment greater than these. Matthew records these words with regard to these. Jesus says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So Jesus says that these two commands encapsulate the larger portion of Old Testament scripture. In summary, the heart of true religion is identified not in negative commands, but in the positive commands to love God and others. In a word, then, the greatest commandment is love. This is what Augustine, that great 4th century theologian, had in mind when he said, love and do as you like. Love and do as you like. What did he mean by that? It might be misconstrued that as long as we're a loving person, then we can pretty much do what we want to do. But what he meant is this, that love from the heart towards God and others will itself keep you from license. It will keep you, if you love others, you'll do nothing to harm them. If you love God, what you like and choose will be to do God's will and to do God's pleasure. It's that controlling influence of the heart. That's why Paul can say, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, as Jesus finished these words to describe it, it was with great delight and with wholehearted approval that the scribe accepted the answer that the Lord gave to him. His reaction begins with an exclamation. Right, he says. Right, teacher. We might even substitute excellent or beautiful, well spoken. He is the one, the scribe says, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart is much more than all burnt offerings. Here the scribe refers to a truth that's strongly emphasized and often repeated in Old Testament scripture. Perhaps most notably in the case of Saul. You remember that story? The Lord, through Samuel, commanded Saul to go and strike the Amalekites. And when Samuel came to Saul, Saul, like a dutiful king, says to Samuel, I've done it. I've done all that you've commanded, that the Lord commanded me to do through you. And Samuel says, well, what then is this bleating of sheep and lowing of oxen that I hear in my ears? And Saul said, well, it was the people. The people wanted to sacrifice. They wanted to save some of the animals. They wanted to preserve some of them to sacrifice. And recall what Samuel answered for Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What was Samuel saying? What was Saul, the scribe saying, rather? They were saying that the burnt offerings and the sacrifices of the Old Testament were, while valuable, not to be put on par with obedience. Were they of no value? If they were of no value, then why did God command them? No, Samuel's point is that obedience is better than sacrifice. Samuel was dealing with a heart issue in Saul. It's not that there's a contradiction between love and obedience. To obey is to love, Jesus says. In John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Samuel was dealing with an issue of the heart. Wasn't that the difference between Saul and David? What did God say after he removed Saul? Did he not testify, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will? The scribe's point is that love from the heart for God, love from the heart for others, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He refers to empty sacrifices, those things that are motivated not by a sincere love for God, but are self-motivated. The contrast is between love from the heart that brings forth true worship and righteous works, and the hypocritical appearance of external religion. All of the external religious obedience in the world won't substitute for a heart that's wholly humbled before God. Jesus was favorably impressed with the scribe's answer. When he saw that he'd answered intelligently, he said to him, you're not far. You're very close. You're not far from the kingdom of God. He'd understood enough to know that the key that unlocked the kingdom was love. God's own love for sinners and their wholehearted love for him. Now, whether the scribe made any further progress, we don't know. Jesus said, you're near the kingdom. Did he enter the kingdom of God? We don't know. What we do know is that by means of his words of encouragement, he was urging him to enter the kingdom of God. And so I would ask this morning this important question. Where are you with respect to the kingdom of God? Are you even farther away than the scribe was? Are you like the Pharisees, of whom Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me? What does God want from you more than anything else? What is it he wants? He wants your heart. And so what must take place is, the Bible teaches us, is a radical heart transplant. The heart of stone, which the Bible tells us we're born with, must be removed and a heart of flesh put in its place, so that we not only externally love the Lord our God, not only externally go through the motions, but that we love God from the heart. God isn't interested in seeing us go through all the outward motions of religion. He doesn't just merely want a few hours of our time every week. I'll never forget the conversation I heard while I was in a store once. I heard the store manager speaking to one of his employees and complaining that he couldn't get people to work on Sundays. He said to this employee, I go to church on Sundays. I put my hour in. He used those words. I give the Lord an hour a week, and then I come to work. What else does the Lord want from me? He wants worship from the heart. He He wants your heart. He's calling you away to come away from the idols that you've set up in your heart and turn away from those idols and love Him and serve Him as the one true God. But I wonder today if there are some here who, like the scribe, are not far from the kingdom. You have a good knowledge of the Bible. You hold to it as truth. You've been granted some degree of enlightenment, so like the scribe, you see the interconnectedness of biblical truth. If you would now, by God's grace, take one more step, and that is to come to Jesus as Savior. That is to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ as Savior. Then you would advance from being not far from the kingdom to being inside the kingdom. And Jesus is urging all who sit under the preached word then to enter the kingdom of God. He bids you to come. Come to me, he says. All you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. When he refers to that yoke, he's referring to the yoke of the law. That yoke which is burdensome to all those who are outside of Christ, who are apart from Christ, who don't truly know Christ, who haven't had this radical heart surgery, who haven't been given a new heart so that they can put their faith in Christ. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. See, the law of God is not a burden to those who've had this radical heart surgery. My yoke is easy, Jesus says, and my load is light, and you shall find rest for your soul. That's what happens when this radical heart surgery takes place. The law of God is transformed from something that is sometimes odious, burdensome, a hateful thing to those who are outside of Christ. It becomes, to those who've undergone this radical heart surgery, something that they love and they long to obey, and something that pains them greatly, grieves them deeply when they don't obey God's law. Jesus says, come to me. I can lift the burden of sin from around your neck. I can lift the burden of the drudgery of keeping that law. I can give you a heart that longs and loves to carry out that law. But it's possible, even for those who are not farther off than the scribe, and even for those who are not outside, those who are already inside the kingdom of God, to offer worship and service to God, it's not from the heart. Isn't it? We've all done it. We've all gone through the motions in worship, whether it's because you had a bad week the week before, whether it's because you're weary, whatever the case may be, you drag yourself to worship and you go through the motions. You go to prayer meeting, but your heart and your mind is elsewhere. You do that work of service, but your motives are all wrong. What are we to do? How is it that we keep the law? Well, we know that our own efforts won't suffice. We know that we can't keep that law by our own strength, even any more than we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, by our own strength. Just as that divine intervention is required just as that radical heart surgery, the removal of the heart of stone and the replacement of the heart of flesh, just as that is required in order that we might come to Christ, so also this divine help and intervention must take place if we are to keep God's law. And so we, if we are weary, if our heart isn't where it ought to be in worship, if we aren't serving Him from a right heart, then those words of Christ apply to us as well. Always, don't they? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my load is light, and you shall find rest for your souls. Ask God, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to increase your love for Him so that all of your worship and all of your service flow from a heart filled to overflowing, and so that that might spill out in your love for others. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask you that you would work the grace of Christ in us, that we might keep these commands: the first, to love you with all of our being, and the second, to love our neighbors, ourselves. We confess, O Lord, that we do not. We confess that we are poor and weak and often pitiful Christians in carrying out our love for you and in our love for others. Lord, how desperately we need your grace. We pray, O God, that if there are those here who are farther from the kingdom than was the scribe, or those who are just on the edge, not far off from the kingdom of God, that you would grant them new hearts, hearts of flesh, that are compliant, willing to love you and serve you. We pray for those who are inside the kingdom, O Lord, that you might grant us this grace so that we might fulfill the whole duty of the law, that we might truly exercise love first heavenward, and then that we might exist also exercise that earthly love that you require of us. Hear us, O God, for we pray this sincerely in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.